Last week, we basically dealt with the start of the church, the things that happened, the controversies and the problems that happened that they faced and how they resolved them. We saw a number of things. Now, basically up through the end of the apostles' lives, and the church had launched, and some of the persecutions that happened, their interaction with the Roman government. We're going to get now much more involved in that in these next two centuries, and from 100 to 300, basically. Immediately, what ended up happening is the church started getting challenged, both internally and externally. Externally, they were being challenged through the Roman persecution. So the Roman Empire is very strong. You know, it has the emperors. We're going to discuss a number of them. They were non-Christian. Most of them didn't care one way or the other, but there were a few that were hostile. And then internally, various types of heresies and schisms started happening. Everybody know the difference between a heresy and a schism? A heresy is a false doctrine. Basically, some kind of doctrine that the apostles did not provide to us. And people go off on something, some different belief. All right? And a schism is a faction within the church that splits off. All right? There's a controversy. What's that?
Kind of like a clique.
Yeah, or a church split. So to speak, all right? And it's internally, there's dissension that happens within the church. Arguments, things like that, and schisms take place. All right, so let's first take a look at the Roman persecution, the interaction. You know, and the idea is, we're not just learning history for facts and figures and things like that. The real thing that we're trying to get at is, our church, our heritage, they dealt with things that we deal with today. They learned a lot, and we can learn from them so that we are wiser and more mature about dealing with the same, you know, either the same or other issues that are similar on how we're supposed to come up. So persecution happens around the world to Christians, and more, even in our own country, what was once, say 50, 60 years ago, that Christianity was advocated publicly, now it's derided. You know, people make fun of it and think, you know, and think it's the problem, and you know, things like that. And we've come just in 50 years time, or you know, so something like that, from being advocated to the other end of the spectrum. It's like, well, you do your own thing, but come on. You know, this is the way our public. So, dealing with this. So let's hop in. I think we mentioned last week, right after 70 AD, the Romans began to persecute the church because it was no longer considered a Jewish sect. Now remember what happened in 70 AD? Very, very important event. Anybody remember from last week what happened? Nope. But you're kind of close. A general, Titus, came in and he destroyed Jerusalem. All right, he destroyed the temple. Just totally destroyed Jerusalem. And what ended up happening was the church sort of blamed, or they saw that as a judgment on the Jewish people for rejecting the Messiah. And anti-Semitism started filling into the church. This is. Basic, you know, anti-Semitism is people who don't like Jewish people and then persecute them because of it. And a lot of terrible things have then happened. So we talked about that a little bit. But so Christianity was no longer viewed as a sect of Judaism. And a couple other things that happened here. This will be interesting for you. Obviously, the Christians would not worship Caesar like the Romans did, or see him as a god. They refused to take part in politics or submit to military service. And they were accused, here's a good one, of incest, and cannibalism. Why would you think they would be accused of cannibalism? The church accused of cannibalism. Any idea? So the Romans thought the Christians were cannibals. Where would you get that?
Communion.
Yeah, from communion. They're eating the body of Christ. And that gets out, gets skewed. Ooh, what are these people doing? Yeah? Isn't that interesting? Incest had to do with the holy kiss. They're talking brothers and sisters. And yeah, this is how it happened. They were accused of atheism. Now there's a funny one. Why would they be accused of atheism? I mean, there's some little bit of a note there. Because normal worshipers of any god would have the images and idols of their god, make sacrifices, things like this, various religious paraphernalia. But the Christians had no idols, had no god, so to speak. So when they cleaned out their house, they thought, well, these people are atheists. Isn't that funny? So, meeting at night, so people started thinking they were conspirators. Social class equality, that's interesting. And there was lots of economic disruption because they wouldn't buy the sacrificial animals and they wouldn't go to the temples and they wouldn't pay various types of temple taxes and things like this. So they started disrupting the culture and all kinds of things were said about them that was false. But then these are some of the reasons why the persecution started happening. Continue on here. There were several emperors that particularly went after Christianity. And we're going to, a couple of these will be. So Domitian, he's one of them. By the way, before we get there, there's this little quote from Tertullian. Very interesting. All your ingenious cruelties. So Tertullian, we're going to deal with him in a little bit towards the end of class. But he was a defender of Christianity to the Roman government. So he addressed the government on defending Christianity. But in this, he says, all your ingenious cruelties can accomplish nothing. Our number increases the more you destroy us. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let that one sink in a little bit. Isn't that interesting? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Very, very famous quote. The more you persecute us, the more we spread. Yeah? How about that? So hopping on with Domitian. So one of the first emperors that starts persecuting, you see the time frame there. But his big thing is he was trying to build a temple to Jupiter, and he made a tax. And the people didn't, the Christians, I'm not going to pay some tax for you to go build a temple to some pagan god. And they just refused. And so that turned into a problem. And this is also the time when John the Apostle, when he ends up on the Isle of Patmos. So some of this has to do with that. All right. Trajan. So Trajan, he's the first emperor to pronounce Christianity a restricted religion. And there's a variety of letters from this guy, Pliny the Younger, that write about how to deal with Christians. So Pliny the Younger is writing to Trajan to deal with all the things that are happening and how to handle them. And during this time under Trajan, this early church father, Ignatius, he's martyred to the lions at Rome. Some of these things are really brutally cruel, you know, being fed to the lions, tarred and put up on a pole and lit, you know, like a torch. Other horrible, horrible things. Marcus Aurelius established a system of spies. To accumulate evidence against the Christians. Justin Martyr died there. We're going to deal with some of these guys. Decius, he tried to destroy the church by returning the empire to its official pagan state religion. A lot of times, the emperors, when their rule is starting to crumble and things are going badly politically, I think politicians still do it today, they try to get their eyes, the people's eyes off of the things that are going wrong, either find blame or institute something to try to get back in control of things. And so in this particular time, the emperors, what they would typically do is when things are coming apart at the seams throughout the empire, they would say, all right, we want to get back to our roots, our state religion, or where they worship their gods and things like that. And they would make a renewed effort, sort of a revival from the top down, to administer the religion again throughout the empire, sort of bring unity and put people back together. And as the centuries went through in the Roman Empire, this would happen on a regular basis. And so Decius is one of those guys. He wants to return the empire back to the official, the gods of, basically like the Greek gods. The Romans just gave them different names. Instead of Zeus and what's the one of the ocean? Anyway, Poseidon and things like this. Yeah, they gave them Roman names, but it's the same set of mythological gods. And so in order to stabilize the empire, in 250, he made this edict requiring this word libellus. I'm going to see if we have this up here. Decius. Here we go. So this libellus, you see it right over here. Basically a certificate that you get once a year that said you went and did your temple worship. So you go to the temple, you do your temple worship, you get your certificate, you're good for another year. All right? A lot of Christians didn't want to do this. I'm not going to worship some other god. So this created a problem, because this is where, if you don't have your libellus, your certificate, then the power of the state comes down upon you to imprison you. And this is exactly what Decius had in mind. And I tried to. So a number of different things started happening. So what do you do? The reaction of the believers, they went, some people just tried to hide and just make it without having their libellus, but it was kind of one of those things where you couldn't really do a whole lot of interaction, commerce, things like that, if you didn't have your certificate. So then some Christians bribed to get a fake one, So you have your. Some people just went and got it, and it was a whole range of different things of what happened. But many just suffered persecution because they refused. We're not bowing down and worshiping any other god. Period. Yeah.
Were these rules just in Jerusalem?
All over the empire. The whole empire. And if anybody, basically the empire's most of Europe, all the way down, basically all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. Europe, North Africa, all the way around. Right? So this created a very interesting situation with inside the church, because some people, by being persecuted, they said, okay, you're being tortured. I'll worship, I'll get my libellus, and then they felt awful afterwards and they repented for this and they came back to the church. And there actually was an official name for them. They were called the lapsi. All right, so you lapsed in your faith. You went and worshipped another god. Then you came back. And so, how does the church handle people like that? What do you do? These are very, very interesting questions. When people have renounced their faith, they've gone and worshipped the pagan god to get their libellus, whereas others, up to death, refused. And then you have these people who caved, and they come back. Repentant. What do you do? Very interesting, huh?
You just gotta forgive them first.
Yeah, it's very, very interesting. Yeah, it's a tough thing. So the same thing happened. So the answer to that question also, people land on different sides of the issue, and this is where one of the schisms happens, is because some of the church leaders said we're not bringing them back. They abandoned the faith. You're out. And they were hardline. There was another part of the leadership of the church, and they were compassionate. And they said, we will restore you over a period of time. And so the people who were the hardliners then objected to the leadership that was compassionate. And then the church would split. All right, and we're going to see that here in just a minute. It happens actually twice. Once under Decius, and this guy named Novatia. We're going to have a big Novatian schism about this lapse. How do you handle, restore, and the repentance of the... But the same thing happens a few years later, another 20, 30 years later under Diocletian. Diocletian is probably the worst of the persecutions that take place. Very, very severe. He wanted to absolutely uproot Christianity. So he... Whereas Decius was just trying to establish order and get everybody to worship again, Diocletian, he was now trying to eradicate Christianity from the empire. And so he went after it. And what he went after were two significant things: the leadership and the Word of God. He wanted to destroy the Bibles, all the scriptures, and he went after the leadership. And so as soon as he would find out who was the bishop or the pastor of the churches and things like that, that's who they went to get. And then when they would get them, they would torture them for them to confess, to turn over who the prisoners are. And then they would go to your homes and take you if you were named by the leadership. That's tough. That's real tough, isn't it? Alright, so we're going to do a little bit more about that. He tried to restore the pagan state religion again, compelling sacrifices. And there's these words, traditores. They refer to the bishops or the leaders who turned over the scriptures, or they betrayed their fellow Christians under torture. Alright? And this is called the Don, and we'll talk about this, the Donatist schism here. All right, so the defense of the gospel. We go on here. The attacks of heresy, schism, forced the Christians of this era to defend and also define the truth of the gospel. So we talked about this a little bit. Heresy is a doctrine that violates, there's a difference between heresy and schism, a doctrine that violates a central tenet of the faith and renders the adherence of that outside the historic faith. You are believing something that is not what the apostles passed down to us. Does that make sense? So that's heresy. Schism is a breach of union. We talk about like a church split. With the organized church over a doctrine, it's important, but it's not central to our salvation. Now, let's talk about a couple of the heresies. So the first big one that happens in the second century is Gnosticism. And just a couple of ideas. And the reason why we're looking at some of these is, and we're going to have a little break here and have a discussion, but these things just resurface again. And they just get a different name, a little twist to them a little bit. Hey, come on in. So the first heresy is Gnosticism. Now the primary belief of Gnosticism is this radical dualism between, it has this Greek influence in it, but it's basically, if it's physical from the world, it's evil, and spirit is good. So spirit is good, and matter, material, is evil. And they had these different ideas that then follow after that. So a good God could not have created the evil material world. It was created by a lesser God or an emanation, they called it a demiurge, usually associated with the God of the Old Testament. So they had this thing where there's a God of the Old Testament, and he's not the God of the New Testament. You see, this kind of gets weird. And also you have a problem is, if Jesus is God, then how can he have a material body? If materialism, and not materialism, but material is evil. So they start wrestling with this, and they kind of, well, you get these weird ideas. Well, he just appeared to have a body. He didn't really have a body. And so things start getting quite strange here. So therefore, Jesus is either not God, or he just appeared to have a body. And this is a heresy called Docetism, in which it was more like a hallucination. People just saw him, but he didn't really have physical body. Now, what would you say to something strange like that from Scripture? Is there anything in Scripture to let you know that Jesus had a real body? Yeah, yeah. They would say, well, it was just appeared, you know. And but he says, look, come and touch me, you know. After the resurrection, you know, after the resurrection, come and touch and feel. He ate, you know, things like that with him. And also, the book of 1 John starts out talking about how we are testifying to you of the things we have seen. We have looked upon, we have handled the Word come flesh. And yeah, John talks about this like, you know, in 1 John and book of John. So this is some of the reason why he's actually saying that, because it's the early stages of Gnosticism is starting to, these kind of weird ideas are going around. Many groups had their own special books. Others used a selection of Christian and pseudo-Christian writings called the pseudepigrapha. I got a picture up here of these are all kinds of Gnostic books, literature that exists. You can go to the library, and these are extra biblical books that the Gnostics used. And what they would do, the word pseudepigrapha, the idea is somebody would write this, but they wanted to have some credential to it, so they would slap on a name of an apostle or something like that to get some credibility. So you have the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip. You know, those are good guys, you know. Well, I wonder what they did. So, you know, so it would get credibility by putting these false names on. The Acts of Peter, the Acts of John. Also, the things that Gnostics liked was secrecy. They had the secret Gospel of Mark. So there's this secret knowledge that if you enter into their, into their sect, then once you're in and you go through rituals and things like that, you gain more and more of this secret knowledge. And the Greek word gnosis is knowledge. All right, so that's why they called Gnosticism is this heresy by which you enter in and you gain this secret knowledge that makes you more spiritual. Okay? Marcionism is the next one. But there's an interesting one. Melchizedek, first and second apocalypse of James. I mean, some of them sound pretty fascinating, you know. But they were rejected by the church as a whole, all these writings. All right, Marcionism. So Marcion taught that there were two gods, the stern God of the Old Testament and the merciful God of the New Testament. He's one of the first guys to compile the letters of the New Testament. So you remember, Peter, Paul, John, they're writing letters to different churches. They get circulated around. Nobody sat down and wrote the whole New Testament. There were letters that were being passed around. And as they get passed around, one church says, well, we have a letter from Paul, you know, and we have some other letters over here. And they start copying them, sharing them with one another, all right? And this, how over the first, so by the time Marcion comes around, 160 years, AD, all right? So we have a good 100 years, you know, plus or minus a little bit. I'm trying to put the whole New Testament, but in the New Testament's written in the first century. So it takes a while for these letters to start formulating, coming together to become the New Testament. So Marcion, good guy in that sense, is he's one of the first guys who actually accumulates them and puts them together to say, this is the New Testament. However, he was quite off on a few things, and he was very, very anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, and he founded a sect that, you know, required celibacy and very, very strict, you know, legalistic rules, and only, you know, and had this idea of two different gods, because he couldn't figure out how to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament, that one goes into the other. There's one common story that goes through. All right, so some of the schisms. So Montanism, so this is an interesting character here. So Montanus was a self-proclaimed prophet who reacted to the formalism of the second century church. He's like, I'm this what's the word today that they use? Organized religion. This organized religion, I don't like this, it's too formal, and we're lacking dependence upon the Spirit of God. So as a prophet, he advocated extreme asceticism. Everybody know what asceticism is? This is where you become very strict to your body. If you've seen like monks during the, you know, Middle Ages, where they flagellate themselves, whip themselves, or there are lots of fasting, solitude, very extreme harshness to the physical body. Again, if the body material is bad, then let's subjugate our bodies so they obey the Spirit. So there was very, very rough treatment of your body. Long fastings, impoverishment, different things like this. Does it make sense? So that word, asceticism. So a lot of these have that in. He predicted the imminent return of Christ and gave the exact location of his arrival in Phrygia. This is a place of present-day Turkey area. All right. He taught that Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit was not fulfilled at Pentecost, but that the coming of the Spirit was now at hand and the end of the world was near. Anybody ever hear anything like that? Current day, something like this is interesting. So around 156, Montanus went into a trance in a small village in Phrygia, and he began prophesying. From there, he traveled throughout Asia Minor, that's current day Turkey, teaching and prophesying with his two female associates, Prisca and Maximilla. He was excommunicated in 177 because the church was afraid of the potentially divisive effects of the movement. So it fizzled out by the 6th century. So here's two good ones, Novatianism and Donatism. We can kind of take them together, but they are responses to what we talked about earlier, the persecution of the two emperors, Decius and Diocletian. So when the people, some Christians, capitulated under the persecution and they sacrificed to the Roman God to get their libellus, their annual certificate, when they wanted to repent and come back to the church, here's what happens. There's two ways this goes, and it happens in both under both persecutions, the same sort of thing happens. So after the martyrdom of Pope Fabian, Novatian opposed the election of Pope Cornelius on the grounds that he was too liberal in accepting the lapsed Christians back. So the Bishop of Rome, Cornelius, is on the more compassionate side. So those who have denounced Christ, denied the faith, they repent and they want to come back to the church. So Novatian, he's the hardliner. He's saying, no, don't accept them. We don't give them communion. They've turned. Cornelius, on the other hand, wanted to restore them. He refused to grant, so Novatian was also a bishop. He refused to grant absolution, communion in the church to those believers who renounced their faith. So then he gets his buddies together to oppose the bishop of Rome, Cornelius. And he was consecrated a bishop by three other bishops, and then he proclaimed himself the bishop of Rome. How about that? So now we have two bishops vying for the authority in Rome. That makes a mess. You know? And So you have this faction starting out, and this is what we call a schism. You see how this happens? Same thing happens with Donatus, with Donatism. Penance was sufficient to restore those who had renounced their faith. So if you came back, you repented, and over a period of time, you were restored back into the church into good graces. This was what some of the church leaders at that time, Cyprian is one of them, who allows them to come back and be restored in a gracious way. But another group of people are saying no. And so this, in this particular time, the group that said no to those, they split themselves off and considered themselves the true church. All right. So those over there who are allowing the lapsed Christians back, you know, they are not pure. That's not the real church. The real church, the true church, is us over here. Anybody ever hear stuff like that? All right. And we're the only ones who have the valid sacraments. You know what I mean by sacraments? So this is where you can get baptized, enter into the church, where you have communion and different things like this. To receive the grace of God, it's our church over here. We're the true church. All right. So this happens primarily, this Donatism, this schism, happens primarily in North Africa. And it was opposed by a couple, Augustine, Cyprian, and others. We'll talk about some of these guys here. All right, so here's the response of the church. So this is those are the facts. Here's the schisms, here's the heresies, here's the guys who did it. Now, how does the church respond to these things? The first thing, and I think it makes sense, does anybody know what I mean by the canon of Scripture? C-A-N-O-N. The canon of Scripture. It's the word used to figure out what are actually the real Scriptures. And what are the tests that we use to figure out what are the real Scriptures. Because look, you saw that pseudepigrapha going around and other extra-biblical, you know, and things like this. Hey, if I'm going to give my life for the Word of God, or if I'm going to resist persecution, I better know what the Word of God is, don't you think? So, whenever Diocletian is going around burning the Scriptures, and people are giving their lives to defend and hide them, you better know what the real... I'm not going down for the Gospel of Mary, or the Gospel, you know, those other ones. You know, right? So we have to figure out what really is and what really isn't. Are you with me? So the church got together in the second century, all right, it didn't take long, less than 100 years, somewhere around there, from the time that the Scriptures are written, and they said, this is the Word of God, inspired, given to us from the apostles. And there's the New Testament, all right? Now, you can imagine other Scriptures and other these all those books and others are floating around. They're trying to get in also to be qualified. So that's another class where we learn what those criteria are by which, you know, this is the Word of God and this is not. But some of it had to be written by somebody who saw the resurrected Christ. I mean, that's one of the criteria. So you have to be authorized by seeing the resurrected Christ. So our Scriptures are from the apostles themselves. Paul, you know, he said, I saw him on the road to Damascus, and others. John, you know, this is the one I leaned against his breast. He's the one who, you know, the beloved apostle, things like that, all right? So that's one of the criteria. So the second thing that they did, another thing is a response, is they started trying to summarize the teachings that were given to them, passed down from the apostles to the early church fathers, the bishops, and they condensed the teaching into what we call a creed. All right? And here is the essential truth of what was passed to us. So you see, many of you may know the Apostles' Creed. You can take a look at it there for a second. I got to get another water. So the Apostles' Creed, people were very familiar. You've maybe heard this. I believe, and so it's very, very condensed, and it just gets right to the essence of it. Okay, so you can see in there, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. How many people have heard this before? Yeah, okay. A lot of churches still to this day, they repeat the Apostles' Creed as a part of the service. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church. Let's pause for a second right there. Some people get a little heebie-jeebie about that. All right, it's a little C. All right, it's not the Roman Catholic Church with a capital C. The word Catholic, little c, was used to mean universal. All right, the universal church. He has one church over the world. All right, those who believe, one body. So that's what he's saying. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. All right. Next response. So, Christian theology was starting to develop in order to answer against some of these heresies. Like, what is the nature of Jesus? Did he really have a body? Is he really God? Different things like that. And also, the episcopacy. This is the, when I say the episcopacy, that's the hierarchy of the bishop primarily, and the church government, in which the bishop was the top of the stack, so to speak, and governing the church. It was strengthened as a rallying point against the internal and external pressure. So when the people don't know what to do, there's persecutions happening, there's heresy, who do you look to? They look to the leader, the bishop, right? And the bishop tried to steer the boat the right way. He tried to help people through the persecutions, to hold their faith under torture, all right, and also to be the rallying point for what is the truth that the apostles handed down to us, all right. So, learning from our history, here's just kind of a condensing this down. Let me see here. The Gnostics. Let's boil down. They had this idea that there's a divine within us. All right? There's a secret knowledge and initiation rites that once you enter in, you can go through different levels and have learn the knowledge that enlightens you. All right? They blended Platonic philosophy, that means Plato's Greek Hellenistic thought, which is evil is material world, spirit is good. All right? They blended those with Christianity, and they had extra biblical books. All right, does that sound like anything today? Anything today? Do you ever hear anything? There's this divine within you. We are gods.
Scientology.
I don't know that. I don't know Scientology very well, but you hear this stuff, right? Any religions have extra-biblical books?
Mormons.
Yeah. All right, let's look at Marcion. Continuity of the Old and New Testament. They have a problem that he couldn't figure out how the Old Testament and New Testament blend together. So he rejected the Old and just went with the New. Anti-Semitism in the church. Montanism. All right, Montanus. Remember, he was a self-proclaimed prophet, talking about the imminent return of Jesus at a certain place. He was a very charismatic leadership, bizarre prophetic revelation, and the asceticism. All right, let's see. Novation, unmerciful, puritanical, legalistic, exclusive, the true church. And he resisted numerous corrections and appeals for unity. All right, so let's have a little fun discussion here. First question. Consider your pastor, Pastor James. He gets captured by the authorities. And under pressure of persecution, he turns you and your family over to the authorities, resulting in your family being tortured or even some being killed. Then he repents and wants to be restored as your pastor. How do you handle that? That's a tough one, isn't it? This is what the early church dealt with. All right, how about this one? What does present-day Montanism look like? Present-day Montanism. All right, take a look up there at some of those things. Present-day Montanism. Yeah. This is more what I hear is people, you know, every now and then, somebody talking about Jesus coming back at a certain date. You know, they'll take out articles in the newspaper. People start following. He says, this reason, Jesus is coming back. Or you can have weird prophetic people. Yeah, you know, weirdo prophetic people that are very charismatic. And they have new revelation, things like this. The God has revealed, the Spirit of God has revealed to them. All right, ding, 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 ding. You know, all right. You should, these things should, you know, make like a warning sign to you. How about? So I would say maybe this falls also into New Age stuff. But I would say there's some things that the Mormons have here because they have extra biblical books. There's some kind of secret things that happen in the temples and things like that. Yeah, I would say. Yeah. Certain initiation rites.
There's another one called Neotech.
What?
Neotech.
Oh, it's a religion or something like that now? Okay.
There are books too.
All right. And then, yeah, let's go. Well, for lack of other, maybe we'll come back to some of these because we have a lot to cover here before the next, 30 minutes or so. All right, let's hop into, is some of this interesting? The heresy schisms, you know, things like that. All right, so we're going to hop into what ends up happening. So the next response of the church is they develop the government of how the church runs. Who's the leadership, how, you know. And up to this particular point, the elders had governed the churches in the New Testament. But by the time the second century comes around, there becomes a distinction between elder and bishop. Now, the actual Greek word is the same word that's used for elder and bishop, and it's episkopos, where we get the episcopacy or the Episcopalian or things like this. And it's and so they became two offices. So there's elders, and then there's this bishop. Now, in the New Testament, when the church is very, very early in formative time, those words are used interchangeably. The leadership, okay? But by the time we get in the second century, due to some of these things, there becomes a specific office of bishop, presiding over elders in a single congregation. So the New Testament used... Oh, I already said that. All right, by the time the middle of the second century, the bishopric had expanded to have a diocese, and they gradually they fell into different ranks. So there's an area of believers... this diocese, and there's a bishop over it, and there's different levels of leadership that end up developing out of this in order to administer the needs of the church to the larger population in a region. Make sense? Now, the Roman bishop gradually assumed the title of pope and claimed supremacy over all Christendom, and here's the reason why this claim came about. All right, so the modern-day Roman Catholic Pope. So Rome was the only apostolic church in the West. Now, there was a number of apostolic churches. You have Jerusalem, Antioch, in Africa, in North Africa. There is Alexandria. And also, next week, we'll start talking about Constantinople. When Constantine comes and he's the emperor, makes Christianity flourish or through the empire, and he becomes Christian or at least advocates Christianity. But he establishes what is current day Istanbul, but it was called Constantinople or Byzantium for many, many thousand years, okay, as the one of the key places of Christianity. So within the entire empire, all around North Africa, Europe, there's five major centers of Christianity. So we have Rome, which the reason being is it's the seat of the Roman Empire. Right? You have end up being Constantinople, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch. Well, the only church, the only one of those in the West is Rome. And so it becomes of particular importance. And later, when Islam starts growing, about 700 AD, so we have another couple centuries, they become very militant and sweep through North Africa, and they destroy basically most of those centers of Christendom. Right? So then you end up with just fewer and fewer centers of Christianity, and those that are left become of high prominence. So this is one of the reasons. there is a letter, the first letter of Clement of Rome. He is the ruling elder of Rome, and he displays an awareness of responsibility for other churches. So this letter takes place in 96 AD. We have this letter. And Clement is also the Clement that in Paul's letter he refers to him. So you know at the end of the letters, the epistles, Paul says, send greetings to, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, in the book of Romans, Clement is mentioned as one of Paul's main guys. So now after the apostles have died, Clement is now bishop in Rome. And he writes to the Corinthian church because they're still having problems. Generations later, the same problems that they had that Paul wrote about 1 and 2 Corinthians, dissensions and problems, factions that are happening there, still happening. And Clement, as the bishop of Rome, extends his authority out over to Corinth and says, get in line and stop this factions and dissension. And we have this letter. So it shows us very early the authority of the bishop. And Rome, obviously, was a very, very, you know, we talked a little bit, but very, very large congregation. By the time you get to 250 AD, one bishop, you can see 46 presbyters, deacons, subdeacons, 40, I mean, it was just a huge city, about 50 or 60,000 believers, the bishop was over, right, in the city of Rome, about 5% of the population. Peter and Paul were martyred there, and Rome was the most important city in the empire. So this is why whoever was bishop at Rome got particular importance. Make sense? All right. Now let's talk about some of the influential leaders. Yeah, sure. Question?
The apostles, Paul, Peter, and things like that. The church was one church. And then a lot of this that I'm hearing sounds very rooted in Catholicism. And so I'm trying to figure out where it shifted, because Catholicism has a lot of that, you know, extra books and different things that are not biblical, I should say, or I don't know a whole lot about it, but what I've seen and heard. So I guess I'm just, look, when did that shift and when did that become acceptable? You know, because even with the Pope and things like that, when did that become acceptable among the Christian churches? Because that's the Catholicism religion all of itself. I'm a little confused.
Yep, we're going to, actually, that's why we're doing church history here, because we're going to try to figure out how all this happens. So, let's just say, for right now, there's one church, all right? And that one church lasts up to about 1000 AD, all right? And it's the church all through the empire, all through the world, all right? Now, there's popes in this church, there's bishops at different places, some are godly, some are not. But next week we're going to really find out where it turns into a mess, because the church and the state merge. So when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, becomes Christian and he sanctions Christianity, then the church and the state mix. And this turns into a problem and corruption and all kinds of things like that. But to keep with your general question, the church remains one complete church up to about 1000 AD. In 1000 AD, and we'll talk about some of the reasons why it happens, the Eastern Church, which is headquartered out of Constantinople, present-day Turkey, they have a little spat with the Western Church, and the two bishops excommunicate one another. You can't do that, I excommunicate you. You can't excommunicate, I excommunicate you. And then it ended up that the church split. So now you fundamentally still have the same church, but now there's an Eastern, which we call Greek Orthodox, and we have a Western, which we call currently Roman Catholicism. All right? That progresses until the Reformation. The Reformation comes around with Martin Luther and others, which we'll talk about. And what they want to do is they see that the church has become corrupted, and they want to reform it. But the resistance happens that the church doesn't want to be reformed, and so another split comes off, and that's where Protestantism then happens. So now you fundamentally have the church divided into three: Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, and Greek Orthodoxy. But still, at the core, it's one, you can still say, one Catholic church. There's one universal church, but now it's starting to splinter and fragment, okay, because of issues. But we're going to get to some of that. Does that help? All right. So hang in there with us. Influential church leaders. So we have a group of guys called the Apostolic Fathers, and they're characterized by their close relationship to the apostles. So we talked about one of them already, Clement of Rome. All right, and you could see he was, in Philippians. I said Romans earlier. So the Clement that's referred to in Paul's letter as a fellow worker in Philippians 4:3, he mentions him, Clement. And that's the guy who wrote this letter as the Bishop of Rome, exercising his authority over Corinth, which was in Greece. For lack of time, and we got a lot of guys to go through, one of the great things that we learn from the Apostolic Fathers is we have their writings, and they sat at the feet of the apostles. So we learn a lot of what was passed on to them from the apostles, more than just what's in the scriptures. I'm not saying that they're extra biblical, but we see, hey, we received this from the apostles, they received it from Jesus, and here's the authority that they gave us and how to interact with the people. All right? And so these are some of these important guys. Ignatius, he was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, and he was bishop at Antioch, and he was martyred in Rome under Emperor Trajan, the persecution. So here's some very interesting things. All right, so here's actual quotes that we have from them. All right, on his way to Rome, he wrote several important letters that survive to this day. In this, he says, "I'm insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will unless you hinder me. I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Suffer me to be eaten by the beasts through whom I can obtain God. I am God's wheat and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread of Christ." You're on your way to Rome in prison, and they're going to throw you into the gladiatorial games in the Colosseum and being eaten by lions. Ignatius, first author to present the bishop as a distinct office superior to the elders. So you can see the development of the church happening right here. I'm not going to read the rest of it because we have 15 minutes to go. Polycarp. Polycarp also, I believe, a disciple of John. He was arrested as an old man and burned at the stake. When given the opportunity to recant by the Roman proconsul, Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" That's good stuff. And he burnt at the stake for his faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. At Smyrna, a local outbreak of persecution arose. 12 Christians were condemned to die. Soon Polycarp was also sought out and he was brought to the crowded stadium to be burned alive. As the flames leapt around him, Polycarp looked up to heaven, praising God and thanking him that he was counted worthy to take the cup of Christ. Whew. He discipled Irenaeus, which will come up. So now we have the apologetic fathers. When I say apologetic, that doesn't mean they make apologies. They make, it's apologetics. They make a defense of the gospel. All right. So they're characterized by their defense against attacks on the church. The apologetic fathers, they generally have a much more extensive education. They're learned people. So they, again, to hop into this, we have, we talked a little bit about how the pagans told false stories about Christians, misrepresented their teachings, called them cannibals, incest, you know, conspirators, things like this. And so these guys stand up and give explanation for it. So you have Justin Martyr. He was first learned theologian. Numerous philosophical mentors. Justin Martyr was a philosopher before he got saved. And then when he got saved, he was so disillusioned by all the other philosophies. Then, boom, the light bulb came on with understanding Christ and creation and the scriptures and everything else like this. And so he started then formulating theology for us in those early stages. Tertullian, he's a big heavyweight. Very prolific author. Also an African out of Carthage, which is kind of present-day Tunisia. He wrote a lot to defend Christianity to the emperors, explaining that having communion, we are not eating our God, his body, you know, in communion. He defended the allegations about infant sacrifice, incest, and he also indicted the Romans on their gladiatorial games, the inhumanity of it, and he stood up. He stood up in the society and in the government. You can see he became the teacher of Cyprian. Cyprian becomes a very important person we'll talk about. And he was the predecessor of Augustine, which we're going to get to next time. He wrote a number of different books, especially against Marcion and his heresies. Now, let's get to the... I wish I could. We had more time to do talk a lot more about this, but I'm sorry we only have, you know, 5-10 minutes left. So the polemical fathers, they are characterized by their attempt to attack heresy. So the apologetics, those fathers are attacking, are defending from outside, you know, and then the polemical fathers are defending on the inside. So Irenaeus is a massive, massive, brilliant mind, and he writes actually the book called Against Heresies, and he takes to task the Gnosticism. And he lays down a lot of doctrines that we hold today. Jesus' divine and human nature, the resurrection of the body, creation of the world by one God. And we can kind of go on and on. Cyprian, when I was taking church history, I had to read Cyprian, I had to do read his letter, and then I had to do a fairly lengthy report on this particular early church father. Bishop of Carthage, again, one of the bishops out of Africa, very, very influential, but he was guiding them through this novation controversy. Remember when the people lapse and they want to come back? What do you do with them? And he was a middle of the road. He said, look, we can restore them. They repent. We can restore them over time. He fought against Donatists and the sort of the Novation Donatist schism that wanted to fragment the church. Also, there was a plague that started, like the bubonic plague spread out, and the Romans were blaming the Christians for it. But the Christians, as everybody's bailing out of town, under the leadership of Cyprian, the Christians sacrificed their lives tending and taking care of those who had experienced the bubonic plague, and they ministered to them, and it became an enormous testimony to the Romans to see the Christians staying and giving their lives to nurse and take care of the people that were their relatives and they abandoned. It was enormous. I think I have a little Yeah, I have a little section here. What grandeur of spirit it is to struggle with all the powers of an unshaken mind against so many onsets of devastation and death. What sublimity to stand erect amid the desolation of the human race and not to lie prostrate with those who have no hope in God, but rather to rejoice and to embrace the benefit of the occasion. That is, thus bravely showing forth our faith, and by suffering endured, going forward to Christ by the narrow way that Christ trod, we may receive the reward of his life and faith according to his own judgment. Very, very inspirational in what he did there. And also bringing unity of the church back together. So going down the last line here, the theological fathers, they started trying to formulate the early doctrines, like we talked about with the creeds. So we have Clement of Alexandria, also another African. This is out of Egypt. So Alexandria was one of the main centers of Christianity in the early days. Some of the problems that happened, though, with some of these particular guys was they had a heavy dose of Greek dualism in them, in their philosophy. And then they sweep that sort of into Christianity and they blend what we call Hellenism and Christianity together. And it stays inside the church and it's still into the church today. Like the idea of going to heaven and having this disembodied spirit that's floating around in heaven, all right, is a Hellenistic aberration of the scriptures. But it's a very common thought that there is this disembodied spirits in heaven. That's that idea of the spirit is good, the body is bad, and it kind of penetrated into Christianity. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. That's another class, all right, about what is the nature of heaven. So you have Clement, Origen. Let's take a moment with Origen, because he's, and we can kind of clue with this and a question or two at the end. So he was one of the greatest thinkers in the history of the church. But again, he blended this philosophy and Christianity together. I mean, he wrote 6,000 works in theology, textual criticism, sermons, and all kinds of things like this. That's a lot. He had a very, very big deal called this Hexapla. It was a book where he had multiple versions of the Hebrew text, the Greek text, side by side, so you could look at the scriptures from the Hebrew to the Greek and everything all the way through. One of the things that's very strange about this fella, and I think this is something for us to be cautious with, we learn, he had this weird way of interpreting scripture, and it was called an allegorical method. Does anybody know what an allegory is? So an allegory is a technique of literature in which you use something, a story, to represent a deeper meaning. So a very common allegory is The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan, the lion, represents Christ, and the queen, you know, has a grip of winter over the earth. There's like sin and so forth. All right, so these are allegories. But he found in Scripture always allegorizing. It was like, here's the story, but there's a deeper spiritual meaning behind the story. And this is what he was always going for. Does anybody know what the problem was with that?
They're not all allegories.
Right, yeah. And who gets to figure out what the deeper spiritual meaning is? It's totally subjective. You know? What this really means is, and he just pulls it out of the air. I mean, there may be some very interesting connections, you know, that could be. But an allegory, for instance, this is kind of an instance, that the Ark of the Covenant really represents Mary. Anybody think about that? Why would the Ark of the Covenant, you know, from the Old Testament? The allegorical way of understanding that is, that's Mary. Because contained within the Ark is the Word of God, the tablets. You know, within Mary was Jesus, the Word of God. You see how you can allegorize that sort of thing? And how, I mean, that's kind of just an example of it. So this, he was... He was very extreme in his asceticism. Again, fasting, very harsh on the body. And so he was so extreme that he ended up, you see that last one, he castrated himself to secure himself against temptation from his female students. That's dedication right there. He castrated himself. Those female students wouldn't have any temptation, but that's something else. All right, so we conclude with this great history of church fathers, people who defend the faith, holding up against persecution. Let's have, here's something important, a discussion question. We'll finish off. We have a couple, about 5 minutes left for discussion. So when you hear a preacher allegorizing scripture, people, events, numbers, a lot of times they like numbers, you know, I've heard. There's 13 columns, okay? And that 13 represent... Anybody hear stuff like this? All right. When you hear a preacher allegorizing scripture and revealing a deeper spiritual understanding, what should your response be? What do you think? Yeah, I mean, just... Well, generally speaking, I mean, Origen himself and everybody who does this are actually taking passages out of the scriptures and then they allegorize them and they give you this deeper spiritual meaning. Now, all I'm saying is a lot of people can be beguiled by that. I don't mean that they're doing it, you know, to deceive you, but people can walk out of church and like, wow, that was powerful, great teaching. I mean, I never saw that before, you know, in the scriptures. Well, there's a reason. Because it's not there. He just made it up, you know. I mean, okay. But it's very common. Very, very common. And you can walk out thinking, like, man, I've studied scripture all my life, and I never saw that, you know. I mean, that guy is really good. No, he isn't. Okay?
like, sometimes he'll say something like, on the third day, he'll raise us again. Like, we're fasting. And they say, today is the third day. On the third day, he'll raise us. You know, like Jesus rose on the third day.
Uh-huh.
So, how does that sound? How is that one?
Well, again, what I'm trying to get for you is don't just be lulled into believing everything you hear from the pulpit. Okay? Search the scriptures. All right? Here's one of those things that we've learned from church history that went awry. Because, Origen wrote prolifically, and he started a lot of this idea. And you can look at stuff that he's writing, and it's almost nonsense in a way. But it sounds like these great, deep spiritual truths, some of which are actually true. You know, you can pull some principle out of Scripture, and it's true. But if you kind of connect it to, it's coming from this story, you know, and then he makes stuff up. It's totally subjective. You know, of what you want to make the allegory represent. Okay, how about Cyprian? We didn't really spend a great deal on, but what do we learn from Cyprian about dealing with controversies and opposition in ministry? So Cyprian is the one who, against the Donatists, who wanted the one true church, they would not allow people back into... You know, into the church that had rejected Christianity or, you know, had turned from it. And Cyprian guides the church into unity. Is it just, we just leave you back? Complete, you know, just. So there's always going to be controversies that happen within the church. And I think the thing we learned from Cyprian is when you cautiously walk, hear both, mature with compassion, and you are always having your eyes focused on the unity of the church, and that you do the work in order as a leader to guide unity, is a very, very good thing from Cyprian we learn. Well, that's all we have for today. So let's close in prayer. So Lord, we give you thanks for those who have gone before us, those who have actually suffered and gave their lives, many of these men and women here that we talk about today, all over the world for your word, who set an example for us of how to deal in our culture with our government, with within our church of those who don't believe the same, those false doctrines that are outside the faith that's been passed to us. I just take a moment and I say, thank you, God, that you've passed to us an orthodox faith of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious gospel, the power of that gospel to restore lives and give us hope. In the name of Christ, we give you thanks. Amen.